Happy to see you today. I'd like to welcome those visiting with us here in the Akron-Canton congregation and those joining us on the webcast as well. Hope you've been having a good Sabbath day. Around March of 2018, I decided that I'd like to take a pottery class. Okay, there are all the laughs now. I went online to check out about a dozen different places. Some of them were more retail places that sold pottery. Others were a type of place where you could pick out a bowl or a plate and decorate it and glaze it and then fire it. Next, I contacted an art studio to see if they could help me with a potter's wheel because I wanted to use a potter's wheel. But I found out that they weren't able to do it anymore. So on January 21st, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and we were talking about some of her paintings, her oil paintings. And during the discussion, I mentioned to her that I wanted to take pottery class, because I had been working on a sermon regarding the potter and the clay. She said that she had taken a pottery class years before, and I asked her where, and she told me a couple places. So I called one of them. I actually called both, and then I called one that was more flexible for my schedule. So on January 22nd, I made an appointment for March 11th, 2020. Finally, after almost 2 years, I was able to find a place where I could take a pottery class using the potter's wheel and make a product from start to finish. At this point, I'd like to ask our tech gentlemen if they would play a short video for us. It's about a minute and 20 seconds long to give you an idea of the process that I went through. Thank you, gentlemen. Well, that was like a minute and 21, 22 seconds long. It took me probably about 50 times longer to do what she just did. So as you saw, you start off with a gray lump of clay, kind of like Play-Doh, that the kids would understand what that is. The first thing I was told by my instructor was to slap the clay down hard in the center of the circular area that looked like a green plastic plate that went round and round. And with a bucket of water on the floor by my feet, always needing to keep my hands wet in order to shape the bowls. You smack the top of the clay to make it flat, and then you shape it using both of your hands to try and get it rounded. And even then, you make a dent at the top to try and evenly make the bowl look good looking. The interesting thing is through the whole process, I was applying pressure and releasing pressure. My skilled instructor taught me the need to apply heavy pressure with my hands when needed and other times using more finesse. One thing I noticed was the focus and concentration I had to have throughout the whole process. I was learning and doing while being instructed at the same time. This afternoon, brethren, I'd like to encourage you to allow God, our master potter, to mold and shape you into the person he wants you to be. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. I thought how God looks on us as he concentrates his attention on us and how he's building his godly characteristics in us as I was trying to make those bowls. In this psalm, we see King David think about his Creator. He ponders on how God thinks about us as human beings. He was meditating about the unique connection that God has with all of his creation, especially with those whom he has called to be his future children, those who he's specifically working with. And now he opens their minds to understand who he was. David marveled when he thought about it. It made David think of his designer as someone who could fashion human beings in the image of God. Beings giving them the opportunity to have eternal life in the God family. Psalm 8 and verse 3 says, "When I consider, or when I look at, or inspect, or perceive, or discern your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him." Verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." In a future hope, in essence, what David is saying. Verse 6, "You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 23, to see just why we need an all-knowing, omnipotent creator to mold and shape us into God beings. Only the Father and Jesus Christ can mold us into members of the God family. Mankind just doesn't have the capacity to do so on our own. They think they can, but they can't. The prophet Jeremiah was inspired to write in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "O Eternal, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." As we evidenced this past week, in the past few years, in the past decades, of how man conducts himself. The Amplified Bible Classic Edition reads this way. It says, "O Lord," pleads Jeremiah in the name of the people, "I know that the determination of the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man, even a strong man, or a man at his best, to direct his own steps." So if we really want to grow spiritually, and we all do, we cannot rely on our own ideas apart from the Word of God. In all areas of human conduct, in our business practice, in our family relationships, in our church relationships, in spiritual matters, we need to consult with God and His Word first. All the answers and solutions to life's problems are found there. It is our life how-to manual. Think about it, brethren. Since there is still nothing new under the sun, all of mankind's solutions are in this book we call the Holy Bible. God gives us the responsibility, though, to find the answers. He helps us. As children or babies, we're only bottle-fed or spoon-fed when we're young. It's kind of that way in the faith, too. God is very patient with us at first and doesn't expect as much. But as we grow and mature, he expects us to play our part in our spiritual growth. It is, however, an arduous process most of the time, isn't it? But the better we get at it, the more natural, the more godlike it will become. You notice I didn't say it gets easier. It doesn't get easier. The thing is, we know where to go. We know who to go to. And we know where to find out what we should do. We develop this relationship and track record with God by his answered prayers and sometimes withholding the answers for a time. And other times he gives us deliverance and he gives us the type of confidence that we can gain in God, not in ourselves. And we gain this confidence as a godly parent with their children, looking after them. They understand that. As Christians, we all need the continual reminder that we cannot operate without the guidance of God and the prompting influence of his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we can come up with our own flawed version of Christianity, what we think it is. We can become fooled by Satan, the ways of this world, and ourselves into thinking there's a way that seems right. But it's not. Jeremiah understood that even he, as a prophet of God, who was being directly worked with by God, cannot live the right way or do right things without the constant help of their Creator. He even said, I know that it is not possible. So how is it possible to let God mold you and I what he wants us to be and live a righteous life? How can you and I make changes for the better? If this is the case, what can we do? Is there a way that we can have a successful, positive, spiritual growth in our lives? Well, the answer to Jeremiah's question in verse 23 is found in verse 24. Basically, what the prophet Jeremiah is saying is that mankind, apart from the guidance of our Creator, needs constant course correction and education that can only come from God. Otherwise, our lives are futile. We need molded and shaped in his image. Jeremiah 10 and verse 24 says, O Eternal, correct me, guide me, educate me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. What I find interesting is that Jeremiah even asked the question for correction. But correction in this case means a variety of things, such as chastening, harsh, discipline, instruction, admonishment. If we're realistic about ourselves, don't we all need that from time to time, brethren? Of course we do. The intriguing thing is how Jeremiah asked to be corrected. He asked God to do it according to his type of justice and judgment, meaning his perfect righteousness and self-controlled, balanced judgment and mercy. Otherwise, he knew he could turn him into a fine powder. Jeremiah wanted godly correction and godly direction in the path of this life and then the life of God's people. This is part of the process of allowing ourselves to be like clay that is pliable and workable with God. This is a good thing to do on a regular basis, brethren, to ask God to lovingly correct and direct our lives, especially when we need it to save ourselves from some stupid decision we might make, something that would cause us to sin or have a negative consequence that would follow. I remember years ago having a conversation with Gussie Allender, and she told me that sometimes she needs God's correction.
And she said, I asked God to correct me and help guide me, to help me to make better decisions in my life. And then she cautioned, she says, don't ask God to correct you or give you direction if you don't really mean it. I thought that was pretty profound coming from this woman of wisdom. But again, sometimes we have consequences in our life. Sometimes they come immediately if we don't make right decisions, if we don't consult God. Other times, the consequences can come years later. Then there's always the danger in the form of gradual erosion of our character and self-deception that leads to grieving the Holy Spirit. If we're not diligent, there's the potential of quenching the Holy Spirit. It's amazing at times, and I can only say this for myself, how we don't realize that we can be our own worst enemy, at least the least of which the arrogant, carnal mind in us that can just be stubborn and rebellious and needs to be squelched and eventually eliminated. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll look at two verses, verse 19 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus Christ shows us the type of relationship that he and the Father had while he was a human being on the earth. He was constantly reliant upon the Father and stayed close to his Father. This is a great reminder of our limitations as human beings, and yet the responsibility that we have. He's saying that whatever decisions he made, he ran it by the Father so he and the Father could be one and walk in one accord. Walking together agreed. John 5 and verse 19 says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, listen up, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, so the Son also does in like manner. So how can we see what the Father does? We see what the Father does and know what he does by studying God the Father and Jesus Christ in the Bible. Being prompted by the Spirit of God to do what we have been taught through His Word. We learn how to respond in all circumstances as Jesus Christ did. He said He and the Father were and are one. We can read the four Gospels to see how He and the Father operated and worked together and how they interacted with one another. You see a deep love between Jesus Christ and His Father. They had lived for eternity together as spirit beings. Now, he was God in the flesh, and he was on the earth, as we heard in the sermonette, and he needed to stay close to his Father because he didn't want to sin. Barnes' notes on the Bible say the Messiah, the mediator, does nothing without the concurrence and the authority of God. Such is the nature of the union subsisting between them that he does nothing independent of God. Whatever he does according to the will of God. End of quote. Dropping down to verse 30, again, Jesus Christ said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge or I make decisions, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Did you catch that? Jesus said, as I hear, I judge, or I can make righteous decisions. In verse 19, he said, what I see the Father do, he saw and listened to his Father, so he knew the right things to do. The Father modeled godly conduct in word and in deed, and so did Jesus Christ. Jesus' goal was to always do His Father's will. Our goal every day is to seek the will of the Father who called us. We have daily Bible study and prayer and meditation and regular fastings throughout the year. But as you read the scriptures about God's people, the most important element I found to be extremely valuable is we've meditated over the years. We learn to understand the people we study, that we get to know them. We know the Apostle Paul. We know Jesus Christ because we spend time in God's Word. I found it extremely valuable, the seventh law of success that Mr. Armstrong taught. He says, having contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God. By praying without ceasing, being instant in prayer. In our private conversations with God, we run things by Him in prayer and study all the time. We're going to allow God to mold His character in us. It begins with us realizing that we can do nothing spiritually speaking without the help and guidance of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, though, sets the standard and is the standard. This is a wonderful illustration of just how important it is to follow the right example. For our children and our grandchildren, when they see us doing and saying the right things, virtuous and godly things, they have an opportunity to follow that and do those things. But we need to be consistently doing the right things, don't we, brethren? This shows even Jesus Christ had an example to follow. It was His Father, our Heavenly Father. There's a type of reliance on God for us to do the right thing like there was for Jesus Christ. A positive pressure, a desire, a reverence, and a love to please Him and to not let Him down, to not let God the Father and Jesus Christ down. If you want to do the right thing and be in alignment with God, you can't do anything any other way. As we heard in one of those letters from Mr. Franks. That means we willingly and willfully conform to what God's directives are. That's love, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome to us. But we have to make a conscious commitment, don't we, brethren? It can be difficult at times, but that's a confidence builder for us. In order to allow God to mold and shape us as the potter, we can say, we don't seek our own will, but the will of the Father who called us to support and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to do His will and to overcome and endure. There's a very famous scripture in Amos 3 in verse 3. That veterans of the Church of God remember and can recite by heart. God is expressing His displeasure with Israel for their betrayal and their sins. In this chapter, Amos is inspired to ask Israel a series of questions. And one of the questions he asks in Amos 3, in verse 3, I can't even count how many times I remember Mr. Armstrong saying this. He asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no, they can't. Remember he used to talk about that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and use that example? And that's what he expects of us too. It's what he wants of us. I know this can be difficult at times, but we, because of our human nature and at times being influenced by the ways of the world and Satan the devil, to do their thing. But we fight against that, don't we? It's this negative dynamic that we fight against in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Again, mentioned in one of Mr. Franks' letters, that we're told about this dynamic to not love. It's called the world, or the effects of the world. And the Apostle John warns of its dangers. It's probably more important today, over 2,000 years later, than it was in those times. He tells us, if we want to be like the Father, that we must fight against this enemy that has three elements, this three-pronged enemy, and can take us out and cause us to lose out on salvation if we don't embrace the way of the Father, if we don't allow the potter to mold and shape us. This is a huge obstacle for us. Causing us to grieve the Holy Spirit is something we need to work on daily and a weekly basis. For that matter, it's something we will need to work on till the day we die. In the previous 14 verses, John offers critical instruction and guidance and wonderful praise and stern warnings to the brethren if they were to be given eternal life. John was not preaching soft and smooth theology. He was direct, yet he was encouraging and plain-spoken in what was required for salvation. John indicates that this is a spiritually strong church that he's talking to. They have fine converted brethren, men, women, young people and old alike. They are doing a great job up to this point, he's saying. They're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ, as so they thought, and they have not yet overcome and endured until the end. And John wanted to keep that focus on them. John was praising them for their efforts and godliness up to this point. But he's saying there is an obstacle that could potentially eradicate all of their hard work and sacrifice. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I mean, that should prick us in the heart if we have that tendency to love the world. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." He who allows himself, herself, to be shaped and molded by the master potter will abide forever. Then in John chapter 15, let's go there, brethren. Jesus Christ plainly states that we can do nothing or anything without him. He's saying we can't produce spiritual fruits or have spiritual growth without our connection to God. He uses the analogy this time of a vine and the branches. John chapter 15 in verse 5 says, Jesus Christ speaking here, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Dropping down to verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you can be my disciples." Well, I guess this could be put another way, saying Jesus Christ is the potter and we are the clay. He is the vine and we are the branches. He and the Father set this system up and way of life that's driven by them. First from the Father, then through Jesus Christ, and they make it abundantly clear how things work in our spiritual lives. just like the potter is the one who chooses the clay. Dropping down again to verse 16, Jesus Christ says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit, your godly character, should remain, that so whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." This word fruit is the same word fruit used in Galatians 5 and verse 22, referring to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, I have not chosen you, or you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. These nine fruit of the Holy Spirit, which are the character of God, and that it remains, that character remains inside of us until the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go to some more familiar verses, John 6, John chapter 6. This time we'll just look at a couple verses again. John 6, verse 44 and 65, Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." That is the Father who calls, and he uses Jesus Christ and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, I read this statement a few months ago. I can't even remember where I read it, but I at least had enough sense to write it down. I thought it was a very important and interesting statement. It said, "It is possible, or it is impossible, to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ without his word in us, because we must voluntarily cooperate with God in his purpose in order for him to do the forming. The forming must be accompanied by our knowing and understanding his will. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is foundational to a Christian life because as we move through a life lived by faith, we must firmly, even absolutely, know where we stand in relation to him and his purpose, or our human nature will rise up and resist conforming to his will. We must know that he is close, that he is love, that he is wisdom, and that he has power over every situation in our life." End of quote. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul shows us that it is God who decides who he will call and what he will do with his creation. But again, we have our part to play. If he's called us, he expects us to do his will. Romans 9 and verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Or is there partiality in essence?" He said, "Certainly not." Verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Verse 16, "So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor? Because there's obedience involved in it, and one vessel for dishonor, another one for dishonor because of disobedience. Let's turn to Isaiah 29, Isaiah chapter 29. We're going to a lot of the Old Testament prophets. God, through Isaiah, is speaking to Israel, calling them by the poetic name Ariel, the city where David dwelt, the city of Jerusalem. He comments about the Assyrians and them surrounding the city of Jerusalem and how God intervened and delivered them. In verse 13, though, comes a scathing indictment. It comes from God for their lack of gratitude and their arrogant, thankless attitude. Their lack of gratitude, Isaiah 29, verse 13. And for their arrogant, thankless attitude. They were blinded by their disobedience. This is how we can come across sometimes to God if we don't allow Him to mold us into His image. Isaiah 29, verse 13, therefore the Eternal said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they knew all the right things to say. They talked a good game. But they have removed me far from their hearts. They have removed their hearts far from me, he says. And their fear toward me, their reverence toward me, is taught not by God, but by the commandments of men. Verse 14 in the New Living Translation says, because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders. The wisdom of the wise, or worldly wise, will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. What sorrow, verse 15, awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Eternal, who do their evil deeds in the dark. The Lord can't see us, they say. He doesn't know what's going on. And then Isaiah retorts back, how foolish can you be? He is the potter, and he is certainly greater than you, the clay. Should the created thing say to the one who made it, he didn't make me? Does a jar ever say the potter who made me is stupid? The amazing thing is, these people thought their sins were hidden from God. They had turned away from God. They were arrogant and self-deceived. They had a wrong attitude and a wrong approach towards God. And we need to be mindful that we don't fall into this trap too, brethren, and get caught up. Again, as we heard in Mr. Franks's letter, not getting caught up in the politics and the ways of this world and all the diversions that are going on in today's world, and to be singly focused, to focus on the big picture, on our calling, on our responsibility to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world, and to prepare ourselves to become teachers and priests, kings and priests in the millennium. So we need to make sure we don't question God's authority and resist Him and the way he's doing things in our lives. We've probably all done that at some point in time and then had to repent of it. Speaking of that, verse 24 is the upside of repentance. It says, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. They'll learn the right way. Jeremiah chapter 18. Let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 18. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. Let's see what the prophet Jeremiah has to say regarding our relationship with God, our potter. God was using Jeremiah to speak to the kingdom of Judah. He served 40 years under 5 different kings of Judah. The only righteous king was Josiah. They were about the same age, about 3 years difference, I think. Josiah might have been about 3 years older than Jeremiah. Jeremiah even went into captivity in Babylon along with his brethren. These comments, though, are pertinent for today, for our nation. It says he's speaking to Israel, who at the time had been in captivity for quite a while. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1 says, the word of the Eternal, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house. I want you to see this. I want you to understand so you can make this explanation, give this explanation to the brethren. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was. He was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Verse 5. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Eternal, look at the clay, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. I want to mold you to be like me. Don't resist, don't fight, don't rebel. Verse 7, the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up or pull down and destroy it. If the nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, verse 10, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. He will withdraw the blessings if there's no repentance. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. The prophet Isaiah makes this point that of and by ourselves, our goodness and righteousness compared to God's is meaningless and useless, spiritually and physically speaking. He's saying unless mankind has a close relationship with God, we will eventually not exist. Mankind would be swallowed up by their sins. This aptly describes our nation as a whole, every nation for that matter, that will be destroyed when the King of Kings returns to the earth to set up the government and the kingdom of God on the earth. The only exception are those brethren, those of us who are sprinkled around the world, that for the elect's sake, we know that God will not destroy the earth. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags and fade as a leaf. Dirty, rags to be thrown away, a fading, withered leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, except for us, God's people, who stirs himself to take a hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. The iniquities of this nation will have consequences. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand, if we allow him to be. Verse 9, do not be furious, Eternal, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. Please look. We all are your people. They were pleading with God. But God had to bring consequences unless they repented. Sometimes it was too late. I'd like to pause here to make this point. Before the clay is ready for use, it must be beaten and pummeled and smoothed out to help remove any air pockets and to break up any hard lumps. This makes the clay more flexible and pliable and more easy to be shaped and worked with. Prior to baptism and at times throughout our lives, God has rebuked and chastened us, hasn't he? He has to subject us to some rough and unpleasant circumstances before we really repent. This is precisely what God did with the nations of Judah and Israel. God allowed them to go into captivity so they would repent and return to him. God allowed them to have the difficulties that they did so they would come to their senses to bring them to real repentance. Down through the ages, God has done this with all of his great servants. Just as the potter cannot properly work clay that hasn't been thoroughly wedged, so God can't properly work with us until we repent of our self-righteous hardness of heart and our wind of vanity, both of which puffs us up and prevents us from yielding to God. What we'll hear about in the next few weeks, about putting out that leavening and putting righteousness in. Wedging can make clay more pliable either by beating or pummeling, kneading, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, slamming the clay against a special table or plate-like surface repeatedly, moving and applying the right amount of force. Similarly, God has many ways to chasten and correct us, doesn't he? But he usually never seems to do it in the ways we want. Sometimes we just don't get it. And he say, I want you to get it. But he always seems to know the right amount of pressure in the shaping that we need. What then can we do to allow ourselves to be formed and modeled and molded into the character of God? Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Find out. Romans chapter 12. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul saying to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul, in essence, is saying this is the least that we can do if we want to be like God. Humble yourself. He's saying it is a Christian's priority. It implies that there is a fight to not be like the world because the pull is very great. In a way, he's encouraging us to not let Satan or the world mold us into their image. Don't cloud your minds with a way that seems right, he's saying. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I mean, he was doing this with some emotion He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I want to make this point, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least you can do. And do not be conformed to the same pattern of this world, but be transformed, change into another form, is what it means, by the renewing of your mind. So this isn't a marriage of the carnal mind with the mind of God. This is a replacing of. This is talking about our exchanging what we think is important, to having the mind of God, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, we can always be confident knowing that God knows exactly what he wants every human he calls to be. From the moment he started working with us, his eternal goal is and was and is to bring many sons to glory. In the shaping process, one of the goals is to get all of the lumps and the bubbles and imperfections out to shape the clay into the form the potter desires. In the shaping process, there can sometimes still be a problem. If the clay is not supple, it cannot be properly molded. But there is a basic solution. The potter must add the right amount of water to make the clay more pliable. You notice that in the video, the lady was using water to add to it. That's what I did. Had that water, that bucket of water, and it'd have to continually, because if it got too dry, it would start to disform the bowl. So the potter must add the right amount of water to make the clay more pliable. In this analogy, prior to baptism, once God has, so to speak, beaten our hardness of heart out of us and knocked us around some and knocked the vanity out of us, then we must receive the living waters, God's Holy Spirit. In order to be properly molded by God in his law, no one can truly yield to God and obey him unless and until he or she has the indwelling and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But when anybody calls, God calls, really thirsts for God's Spirit, he will give it to them. And he gives his Spirit to those who obey. Acts 5:32. Continuing the analogy, without the addition of water, God's Holy Spirit, to the clay, it will not be malleable enough to be continually molded in the hands of the potter. Likewise, without the addition of spiritual waters of God's Holy Spirit to our minds, we could never be yielded enough to be continually shaped in the hands of our Creator, the Master Potter. Let me say that again. Without the addition of the spiritual waters of God's Holy Spirit to our minds. Remember, our righteousness is as filthy rags and the wind. We could never be yielded enough to be continually shaped in the hands of our Creator, the Master Potter. I know this was covered in the sermonette, but let's go to Philippians 2. Well, better yet, let's go to Colossians 3, since it was covered very well by Mr. Troyer. We'll just go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 8 through 10. Colossians 3. Paul speaking to the church at Colossae, telling that they still needed work. There was still work that needed to be done. And he said, you got to get rid of this stuff. Colossians 3 and verse 8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We don't do those things anymore. Sometimes it'll rear its ugly head, but we don't do these things anymore. Verse 10, but put on the new man, the new woman, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, the physical image and the spiritual image. Paul says the new man or woman renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewed, translated here, comes from the Greek word, and it means to renovate, renew, remake, to make new, to make different. So again, we're not taking our old carnal mind and putting it with God's. We are trying to have the mind of God, Jesus Christ, who took the form of a bondservant, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, the death of the stake. That's what we need to do too, brethren. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the efforts to become a new man or woman, utilizing and stirring up the Holy Spirit. We become renewed in our minds by growing in the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that training comes from the mind of God, not our mind, not our will, but the will of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Desire to have that mind of God, the mind of Christ, to let that mind be in us, according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Those of us who were baptized, when we started to understand what the Bible said, we gave ourselves wholly to God so we could be a changed person from the inside out, to get rid of all those type of things that the old man hangs on to and the deceitful lusts of the world. Again, this will be something we'll be hearing about in the next few weeks as we prepare for the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if we have the mind of Christ, if the Word of God has authority over our life, he or she is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This world and this country we live in is not our country. We live in it because we have to. We are not of it. We seek a heavenly country. Again, as we heard about a little earlier, this perspective all has to do with us individually allowing God, the master potter, to mold and shape us into God beings, letting him do what he sees fit to make us what he wants us to be, not what we think we want. The final steps in making my bowls had to be fired in the oven at just the right temperature so they could become sufficiently baked and be hard enough. If the temperature was too high, it would be deformed and misshaped. If the temps in the oven were too low, the bowls would be too soft and not attain the density and hardness and maturity. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. My instructor knew the right temperature to make everything come out just right. We can see the parallel here between the human potter and the master potter. When God allows us to be put through trials, he has to know just how high the heat should be turned on. If God doesn't allow us to be subjected enough or to enough trials and tests, we get spiritually weak and never develop the hard, firm character that is absolutely required for sonship in God's family. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "In this greatly you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." They serve a greater purpose, he's saying. That the genuineness, this is the result of it, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Now, if we told this to somebody in the world or somebody who desires wealth, an entertainer or a sports figure or a politician, and we said, "Our faith is more precious than gold," they would laugh at us to scorn. "Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." On the other hand, if God were to let us be tried by such big temptations that we couldn't cope with it, it would destroy us, brethren, and we would lose out on eternal life. He's not going to do that. So God knows the precise degree to which each true child of his can be subjected to, and he watches over us very carefully. He watches over us very carefully to make sure that the trials and tests we receive are neither too light nor too severe. The last step of the finishing touches were to put finishing touches on my bowls that had been baked in the oven to give them their permanent shape, strength, and hardness. It was removed from the oven, and I decorated them, put that in quotes. Then it was glazed over. Then we put it back into the fire, back into the fiery furnace, so that the paint and the glazing can be baked onto the bowls. This constitutes the second firing. What can we learn from this decorating, glazing, and second firing? Well, God often puts finishing touches into our character, polishing different aspects of his perfect character within us through allowing additional fiery trials of various types. It is through trials and temptations that the most beautiful facets of our character are developed. We've seen brethren over the years and known some of the indignities that they've had to deal with, and the suffering of the human body breaking down, of sickness and disease, of death of loved ones. But God, in the process, is trying to build godly character in us. I'd like to mention some familiar names of people who allowed God, the master potter, to mold and shape them into what he wanted them to be. Many of the names will be familiar, some of them won't be. The Apostle Paul, King David, Sarah, Abraham, Rahab, Ruth, Esther, Mordecai, Daniel and his three friends, Moses, the patriarch Job, Isaac, Jacob, Mrs. Babbage, Cookie Jarvis, Gussie Allender, Leroy and Charlotte Jaquette, Bernie Walls, Steve Richmond, Todd Carey, Richard Pennelly, Leslie McCullough, Pat Martin, Myrna Miller, Ron Grieber, Phyllis Gore, Herbert Armstrong, and hundreds and thousands more. After starting my quest in March of 2018 to take the pottery class using the potter's wheel and setting an appointment in January of 2020 and start making the creation in March of 2020, 2 full years later, I was able to complete my efforts on June 3rd of last year. Because of the coronavirus, I had to wait until June 3rd to paint my bowls and was able to pick them up after being put in the oven and fired 1 week later on June 10th. And I was able to see my final result of artistry, and I put that in big quotes. This is what they look like. This was the first one. This was the second one. I got a little better as I went along. This was the third one. And this was the fourth one. Since I am an imperfect novice potter, they look just okay. But the perfect master potter works with us, brethren, and we have the opportunity to be made perfect in the perfect spiritual image of God. If God has allowed you to be repeatedly tried in a fiery furnace, he knows that you have what it takes to endure until the end. He promised that through much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God, and he also promised that he would never leave or forsake us. No matter what evil is going on in the world, no matter what temptation you're experiencing or painful struggles you will go through in this life, if you will only allow God, the master potter, to mold and shape you into what he wants you to be, then you can be assured that you will be given eternal life in the spirit-born family of God.
Thank you, Mr. Ellis. Brethren, for our last hymn, if you would go ahead and please stand, we'll turn to hymn number 184. Hymn number 184, When Christ Shall Come. And after this, we'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Jim Hawk. Hymn number 184.